verses 13 through 17. Let us now give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. James writes, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So it's been a number of weeks since you and I have spent time in the book of James, and to bring you back up to speed as to where we left off in this book, I want to remind you that the book of James really has at its core one primary thesis that James seeks to prove. One thesis that runs throughout the entirety of the book, and it's this: theology informs practice. Theology and practice are at the center of James's letter here to those 12 churches that he is writing to. And you see, James uses this framework to address a variety of topics that you and I have walked through throughout this letter. We've covered wisdom on a number of occasions. We've looked at the nature of true religion. We've looked at the relationship between faith and works. We've looked at the relationship between the rich and the poor. The last time you and I were together in James, we looked at that first half of chapter 4, and we saw how both theology and practice come together when it comes to our understanding of sin. What we saw in that first half of chapter 4 is how sin works its way into the church, and then the consequence that James goes on to address there is what? That fighting and quarreling that takes place in the church. The problems these churches were facing, and more often than not, the problems that you and I face in the church, don't always necessarily have to do with that big, bad, sinful world out there. What we see James addressing here is how more often than not, the problems that you and I face in the church really reside inside our walls. To expand this out a little, the middle portion here that we've been looking at, James deals with this big picture theme of speech. The issue of speech. All of chapter 3, that first portion of chapter 4, deal with how you and I ought to speak as Christians. We see how Christians are to speak in terms of how James addresses teachers. We see how we are to speak using wisdom. And then again, as we saw in that first half of chapter 4, how you and I are called to speak to one another in the church. Theology and practice. What we believe informs what you and I should do. This morning, James shifts his focus here to address another set of relevant topics that all of us have to deal with. Finances, the future, and failure. This set of issues is something, regardless of if you are a Christian or not, is something that you have to wrestle through. From the Christian perspective, you and I can see that the scriptures address these areas of life because the gospel impacts how you and I live. The gospel has an impact on all areas of our lives. Our theology has an impact on how we view finances. Our theology informs how you and I look towards the future. Our theology informs how you and I deal with and view failure. And what we see this morning in our passage is James addressing this set of issues with the wisdom of God's Word. And these three things, these three themes that we see in our passage will serve as our three points of reflection this morning. So once more, we're going to look at finances, we're going to look at the future, and then we're going to look at this theme of failure as well. And that first point, we're going to look at the relationships between finances and the Christian life. And what James is doing here is he's really setting up his argument that will be expounded on in chapter 5. In our second point, we're going to look at how James informs us on how you and I should view the future. In our third point, we're going to look at verse 16 and 17 in particular, and then go on to address the sin that James has in mind here. In all of this, what you and I see in this passage this morning is really a reminder that God is sovereign over all. And how this intersects with James' theme of theology and practice comes down to how we understand and believe that God is sovereign, and then go on to live out of that truth. So with that in mind, let us turn to our first point this morning, finances. Recently, my daughter has made it known to my wife and I that she really wants a cat. And my wife and I thought, well, instead of just simply buying her one, maybe we take this opportunity to teach her about saving money for something that she wants. Maybe it's a lesson here in delayed gratification. So we say, okay, Holly, if you want a cat, you have to save up your money and then you can buy one. You can help around the house, you can pitch in with chores, and in regards to that, we will supplement and pay you for those chores that you help out with around the house. And so what I did here is I also told her, you know, I'll make a little down payment, an investment in this journey that you're going on. So I took her to the bank. She really wanted to go inside. We get a few dollars. And then on that way back from the bank, I go into this whole long diatribe as a father trying to instruct her in sort of the ways of money that are appropriate for a four-year-old to understand and grasp. I explained to her what dad does for work, what mom does for work, on how we do these things, and in response to our vocation, we get paid for that. When you're older, you can get a job and do something in line with your giftings that you can make money for. So we go through all these things, and her response to me after this long fatherly diatribe from her car seat is simply, "Dad, when can we buy the cat?" For many, the topic of finances can be a very touchy subject. And as I said here just a moment ago, what James is really doing here is he's beginning to lay this foundation for the argument that he's going to make in the beginning of chapter 5. James is laying out the argument he's about to make as he turns once more to this topic he's addressed already in his letter on this relationship between the rich and the poor, but in chapter 5, he's going to go into really specific detail in relation to the struggles that the rich have in the Christian life. And what James is doing here at the end of chapter 4 is setting the foundation for that argument that he's going to make in chapter 5. It's there in chapter 5 that he really dives down on the sins of the rich in particular. But it's here in this last section of chapter 4, as I said, he lays down this framework for his argument that's going to be made. And what James lays out here really deals with our presumptions. We read here as James opened up in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make profit." A couple of questions arise out of this opening verse. First of which is, who exactly is James talking to? Who is he addressing in this statement? Now, it seems to be the case, and most commentators agree along these lines, that James is here using this rhetorical question, a rhetorical device, as a fictional example of speech that would have been seen in the merchant class. James is using this imagery of merchants, and he looks at this attitude they have in regards to the surety of their own plans of traveling simply for the sake of making a profit. And this is where you and I come into this discussion of money. An attitude taken by this example that we see here pictured in James's language of merely self-reliance as a means of earning profit. One commentator summarizes it along these lines. He writes, James is not rebuking these merchants for their plans or even for their desire to make a profit. He rebukes them, rather, for this worldly self-confidence that they exhibit in pursuing these goals, a danger, it must be said, to which business people are particularly susceptible. I want to ask this question. Do you see the subtlety of James's argument here? The desire for money in order to profit so that you can provide for your family by doing a good job, working hard, is not wrong by any means. And in light of the entirety of the scriptures that you and I have, we would say that this is actually a good and godly pursuit. Your aim and your vocation is to do all that you can to the glory of God. From the student to the stay-at-home mom to the CEO. All of us as Christians are called in that vocation, in our various vocations, to work hard. But where things go awry, according to James, is here in this over-reliance and this over-self-confidence in one's own ability to do all that he or she can outside of the reliance upon God. This is the subtlety of James's argument that he's making here. And this really leads us to our second point this morning, the future. As James begins with that rhetorical question in verse 14, he moves to then provide an answer that also serves us as a corrective. James writes, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." If you've been tracking along this journey into the book of James, you'll note here that what this question really resembles once more is James's reliance upon that Old Testament imagery. You could almost say that this phrase that James uses resembles the Proverbs. It resembles that wisdom literature from the Old Testament of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, aspects of the Psalms, Song of Solomon as well. James is here calling us to reflect on how you and I view the future from a Christian perspective. The presumption, once more, that James is correcting here is that one can determine their own future outside or apart from the providence of God. And James points us to find assurance in the providence of God as he goes on in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, "If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." A couple of things to point out here from verse 14 and 15. The first of which is, what do we mean as Christians when we speak about the providence of God? Here's where we see this connection once more between theology and practice. What do you and I believe as summarized in the scriptures, and how does that then in turn affect how we live? James here is making this argument that we ought not to view our future outside of the providence of God. So we in turn must ask the question and answer the question, what is God's providence? And how does that relate to how you and I live? And where we see a great summary of this is in our own church's confession of faith. And I'll read from chapter 5, section 1 of the Westminster Confession. This is on God's providence. They write, God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his unfallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Well, you and I learn from what the Bible teaches here on God's providence is that it is God himself who is in control of all things. It is the Lord's will whether or not this thing or that thing will happen. The best plans are made under the sovereign oversight and control of God himself. The second thing that James points to here in relation to God's providence, to how you and I view the future, is that the reality of this life, our life, this side of eternity, is really quite short. There is a bluntness here in the language that James uses. You are but a mist. Your own life is fleeting. The imagery that James employs here is reminiscent to what you and I experience here in Southern California. We're coming up to that part of the year where you can spend time at the beach in the early hours of the morning, and there's that dense, heavy layer, that marine layer, that fog. And within only a few hours, that is completely gone, evaporated, and it is a sunny day. James is evoking that kind of imagery when he relates it to how you and I view the future in light of our own temporary and short existence. This image, you see, evokes for us a reminder that we are utterly dependent upon God, who himself is eternal. And while we, his creatures, exist this side of eternity only for a brief, short moment that's described here as a mist, this is the exhortation that James gives us. This should be the framework by which we view and understand the future, that all things are done under God's good, sovereign, and loving providence for his people, not our own self-made, self-righteous plans that we construct for our own good. And with this focus, we turn to our third point here this morning, failure. James ends chapter 4 in this way, looking here at verse 16 and 17. He writes, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." This is where James drives down on how sin is at work in this passage. This is how sin is at work here in what you and I are discussing. This is where things really get serious. The reality of what James is addressing here comes out in our own lives as a disposition of boastful arrogance. It is me who is the source of all that is good in my own life. And it's from this disposition that you and I can fall into that trap of sin. We fail to do what is right, even though we know what we ought to be doing. In theological language, what we would call this, what would be referred to here as James is addressing this type of sin, would be known as sins of omission. where you and I know what we ought to do, we know what is right, and we know the right course of action to take, and yet fail to do so. You see, sin does not just reside in our actions. Sin also resides in our failure to act as well. We see this reflected in the law of God, where we can read, "You shall not murder," and there attached to that is a positive command alongside that prohibition to not murder, that you and I as Christians ought to protect life. What we see, as James points out here, the sin of omission is the fact that God requires positive righteousness. And here is why you and I need the gospel of grace. This is why you and I need grace. And the grace that you and I need is only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel shows us the ignorance of our own presumptions. We cannot choose how long we will live. We cannot declare we will make a profit on every single financial endeavor. We cannot will what our own futures will look like. You see, what the gospel here does is it reveals to us our own weakness and frailty. That you and I, outside of Christ, are unable to save and free ourselves. The gospel shows us here that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow or variance due to change, as James says in his opening chapter in this book. And from that, it is of his own will that he has brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the grace of God at work as he brings us from death to life by the work of the Holy Spirit. The gospel reveals to us that our boasting in ourselves is sin. That I am not the end-all, be-all of my own life. And that in my failure, I know that I can receive forgiveness. Where I have failed and where I have fallen short, our great and gracious God has sent his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live and to die in our place. You see, the gospel provides an answer to what James is addressing here for us. From how we view our finances to how we understand the future in light of God's loving, careful, and sustaining providence, that he guides and sustains all things for his own glory and our good, and that in our failure, you and I can find forgiveness. The gospel shows us that not only the saving power of God in Christ, but the sovereignty of God in all things, not only from our salvation, but the sovereignty and providence of God in all aspects of our lives as Christians. So, what is the application that you and I can take away from this passage? I'll pose a point of application to you in the form of a question. What is the source of your own boasting? What is the source of your own boasting? Is your boasting in the Lord who has saved and redeemed your own life, or is your boasting merely in yourself? I think our exhortation this morning is that our boasting would be in the good news of the gospel, for in it we find hope, we find redemption, and a God who guides and sustains all things for our good and his glory. Stand with me as we pray this morning. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you are a God who gives us your word that addresses these various aspects of our lives as Christians. And that in light of the gospel, we can see that the good news of Christ addresses a variety of issues that we face in this life. From how we understand all of your good gifts that you give to us, from how we should view the future, to how you have redeemed us in our failure. And Lord, we do pray that by your Spirit, your word would sink deep into our own hearts so that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ, who himself taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."